My family and I have been delighted in these past days to have as guests in our home and today on our seminary campus, Dr. and Mrs. Douglas Fullerton from Melbourne, Australia. Douglas and Ethel Fullerton were missionaries to Fiji, the Fiji Islands, for more than 21 years as missionaries of the Methodist Church of Australia. And now Dr. Fullerton is serving as the principal of the Methodist Theological College, Methodist Theological Hall of Queen's College, University of Melbourne in Melbourne, Australia. He is a graduate of Sydney University in New South Wales, Australia, of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and has the PhD degree from Drew University in Madison, New Jersey. There are many things that I would like to tell you about him, but I do not want to use his time that is so limited and so valuable to talk more in terms of his achievements and contributions to the work of our Lord and his kingdom. I do want to say this, that he is a truly ecumenical spirit, one who has manifested this in numerous ways in his work as a missionary and as a theological leader in this part of the world. And we are grateful for his friendship and for his presence here on our campus today. After the choir sings, he will come and speak to us.
Well, good morning. Being an Australian from far away from this place, I feel like a wandering Aramean in a strange land. And you will probably realize that we have just a little language difficulty in communicating as well. But there's no problem in identifying with the kind of singing that we've had from the choir, Dr. Johnson. Thank you very much for that. And it's always good to find that whether you're on Australia, in Australia, on the far side of the globe, or here in this great seminary, we sing the same kind of hymns and express our worship in the same kind of way. It's a great privilege for me to share with you in worship. I participate in a theological college that joined together the theological schools of the Methodist Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, and the Jesuit Theological Order. So that's a fairly heady mix. Unfortunately, our Baptist friends, my Baptist teaching colleagues, assure me that they hope that the time won't be very long when they'll be able to join the United Faculty also. But at the present moment, we have the principal of the Baptist Theological College who teaches on our faculty, just so that we do have the authentic Baptist tradition represented. I wonder if you'll allow me to ask you a question this morning, a very simple question. Where are you going? Or to put it another way, when you look at the travel map, which is your life, what kind of country do you expect to be traveling through? Along well-worn roads or into new unmapped territory? And how will you know when you've arrived? Will it be because you see the signs of familiar surroundings? Or will it be rather because you are confronted by the challenge of a strange new environment? But to be a Christian means to be a pilgrim. It means to be called and sent, to be a going person. I find myself these days returning again and again to words that our Lord spoke when he met the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection. When he came to them, even though they were behind locked doors. And St. John recalls, "Then Jesus said to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, so I send you." And then he said, and having said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I have nothing very new to say to you this morning. I would rather just like to try and reinforce what I'm sure my friend Dr. Neely says to you in his classes, but what so many others of your teachers say to you, arising out of the perspective of their own scholarly discipline. The first simple thing to say is just this, that mission is God's responsibility. As the Father hath sent me, Jesus began. And the fourth gospel repeats on 24 different occasions that God sent Jesus. Obviously, for the writer, that was of very significant importance. And we don't speak as the New Testament speaks when we speak of the mission of the church, as we so often do. When we talk like that, we lay upon ourselves an intolerable burden if we are responsible for the mission of the church. If it is our responsibility to take Christ to the nations, it's a burden that is greater than we can bear. But the New Testament speaks rather of a sending God who sent Jesus into the world and who retains control of his mission. Jesus continues in the world the work that God sent him to do in the 20th century. And God sends us out, as Jesus sent the 12 and the 70, to participate in his mission. But it remains his mission. He is responsible for it. He will determine its strategy, and he will use whom he wills to fulfill his purposes. And you and I either accept that, or else we set up our own alternative forms of mission for which we then are responsible. Just recently, a little earlier this term, I found I was in a group of doctoral students in a very interesting seminar, listening to one member of the group, a Baptist minister from New York City, approximately the same age as me, and he said during the discussion, just 6 or 8 months ago, I made a tremendously important discovery. He said, like a good Baptist, I've had great confidence in what I could do through my preaching and through my organizing ability. And he said, as I look back over my ministry, I can see signs that God has blessed my ministry, and I rejoice in that. But just some months ago, 6 or 8 months ago, he said, I made a tremendously important, illuminating discovery, a liberating discovery, that everything did not depend upon the eloquence of my preaching or the skill of my organizing ability or my capacity to draw the life of the church together in some common program. He said, I made the discovery that mission is God's concern. And that was, for me, was a very freeing thing. And now, he said, I feel that I'm called to do what God, the tasks that God sets before me, and let God take care of the consequences. And you and I will make no more important discovery than that. It's a very liberating discovery that God is in charge of his mission, that he calls us to participate in it, but he accepts responsibility for the consequences. Second thing, the church is by nature a sent community. When you travel home to other parts of the state and travel through the villages and hamlets and cities of this nation, does the church look like a pilgrim community? Do the buildings that you see suggest a pilgrim church on the move? I wonder, really. As the Father hath sent me, so I send you. On the 22nd of June this year, the Methodist and Presbyterian and Congregational churches consummated a journey towards union which reached back into the 1920s, and these three churches became the Uniting Church of Australia. I left Australia as a Methodist minister, and I am now in the throes of an identity crisis because in my absence I've become a minister of the Uniting Church of Australia. It'll be exciting to go back and discover just what that means. But one of the very exciting features of the new church is that these three churches united on the basis of a constitution which tried to express in organizational terms the theological affirmation that the church is a sent community, that the church exists for the sake of mission. Now that's not easy to express in administrative structures, as you know very well. It's good for us. You might like to do this in the parishes where you are pastors. It's good for us sometimes to look back over the resolutions that our administrative board or our board of deacons has passed, and to ask ourselves, how far do the decisions that our church makes for its activities week by week, how far do these decisions concern just the domestic life of the church? And how far do they express a concern for mission that reaches out into the community? Far too much of our time is taken up with ecclesiastical housekeeping. And far too few of our resolutions express our concern for the mission of the church out there, right outside the buildings in which the life of the church goes on. The Australian church had particularly good reason for its concern for mission. The gospel actually came to Australia almost 200 years after the other great continents. It wasn't until 1788 that the gospel was first preached in Australia. And the church in Britain, with which Australia was linked for the next 20 or 30 years, almost neglected this new colony, this new territory. For it was concerned about mission in other parts of the earth, and it didn't see a concern for mission in this particular place. The Australian church embarked in the last century between 1836 and 1914, really, upon a period of very real growth and development, a period of significant advance. Between 1870 and 1890, for example, the size of the church doubled in 20 years. But it left Australia with a very serious identity crisis and a very real problem. The Australian church has become hooked upon a growth syndrome. And mission is equated almost with institutional growth. And we have to learn, and in the Uniting Church, I hope we will learn, that this concept of progress is not an affirmation of the gospel. It's an idea that comes to us really from the 19th century. When Jesus spoke about the traffic upon the straight and narrow way, he wasn't speaking of traffic that needed a great deal of traffic control. The Australian church, because of this period of institutional growth, is quite unprepared for the marks of failure and suffering that it now faces. It has had a very real dream of an Australian Commonwealth that was a Christian nation, and that dream has not been fulfilled. 10% of the Australian people on any given Sunday are at worship. And when mission is equated with growth, how do you face the situation in a society when the church is in decline? This is the identity crisis that the Australian church faces. and the Uniting Church is making a serious attempt to become a sent church in modern Australia, to be a servant of the word which measures its performance in terms of faithfulness, not by the signs of growth and success. Now, I wouldn't dare to make any comments about the American scene, and I'm impressed by the signs of vigor in certain sections of the church in America, particularly in that branch of the church that you represent so well here. But I am certain that the church in the West, wherever it may be, will suffer a deeply disturbing shaking of its foundations within the next 20 or 30 years. We are so tied to a bourgeois value system that we will be subject to increasing challenge from the third world within the next two or three decades. Some of us may, in obedience to our Lord's command, find that we are going to the ends of the earth. For others of us, the ends of the earth will come to us, will press in upon us, will challenge many of our values. The center of gravity of the Christian church, it would appear from present developments, will be in the third world by the year 2000, not within the Western world. And if we are bound to the status quo, if we are so committed to our present forms of service and of witness that we are unable or unwilling to change, then we will deny the Lord who calls us to be a pilgrim people, who sends us out and expects us to be free to move in obedience. The last thing that I want to say as quickly as I can is that the Holy Spirit is vitally concerned with mission. When I wrote these notes last night in Dr. Neely's home, I wondered whether I ought to write primarily or ultimately. But the Holy Spirit has a very special concern for the mission of the church. As the Father hath sent me, so I send you, Jesus said. And he then breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church has seen the work of the Holy Spirit historically primarily in institutional terms. Within our tradition, we have seen the work of the Holy Spirit primarily in individual terms, so that the Holy Spirit reproduces the life of Christ in the life of the believer. And this, of course, is a very valid tradition, but it needs the corrective of Luke, Acts, and the fourth gospel. For the Holy Spirit makes us more like Christ. The Holy Spirit renews the life of the church so that we might be obedient to our Lord's commission. And Luke Acts states Jesus' command in very strong terms. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts describes how the Holy Spirit was constantly nudging Christians out of the security of the place where they were and pushing them out into new opportunities for witness and for service. The Holy Spirit is always a disturbing influence in the life of the church. The fourth gospel's account of Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit is followed by no spectacular signs. But the Holy Spirit's work is seen as recalling and interpreting Jesus' words, making us confident of his living presence, bringing the world to judgment. A ministry so distinctive that St. John uses an unusual word for the Holy Spirit, the word paraclete. For the Holy Spirit enables us to do what otherwise we could not do. It is he who makes it possible to be obedient to our Lord's commission. And this obedience calls for a response of both word and deed. We must follow the example of our Lord where word and deed are bound inextricably together. Words are important. We need to give to those whom we meet the data about Jesus Christ that enables them to recognize his presence among us. But what we do makes our words believable. And that may call for social action, even participation in a demonstration as the 20th century equivalent of the words of love, of the deeds of love and compassion that were so characteristic of our Lord's life. I find as I have traveled into a number of different countries on my sabbatical study this leave, that theological students around the world are retreating from the social action that was characteristic of so many of our concerns in the 60s, and have a deep and growing concern for spirituality and the spiritual life. And that's good, and I would not want to say anything that appears to be derogatory. But it is not enough, and the gospel must be expressed both by the quality of our life and the word that we speak and the deeds of social action in which we become involved in the world in which we live. Unlike the examinations that you will set later on this year, you have no option, no choice. As the Father hath sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. And then he added simply, take the Holy Spirit. For it's only as we receive what is offered that we can be obedient to his command. Take the Holy Spirit. Receive our Lord's promise and go to it.